fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He take these truths and write them on our hearts. For blessed be His name forever in doing so. Would you pray with me? Lord, I do pray this. This is our prayer this morning, that You would write Your truth on our hearts. We know that if You don't, we're up a creek and we're in big trouble. Lord, we will never know the source of true knowledge, of true eternal life, if You don't help us today. So, Holy Spirit, will You come and write these truths on our hearts and help us now to give, as we try to give each other an understanding of what's going on in the story. Protect us from errors. We want to get to the truth. That's all we care about. We don't have an agenda. We don't have anything like that outside of we want to know the truth. And we know we need Your Holy Spirit to discover it. Would You enlighten our eyes and illuminate Your revelation today in Jesus' name? Amen. So we've learned from last week that it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. You remember that? I must needs go through Samaria. And why was that? What was it we learned? Why did He need to go through Samaria? To demonstrate to the Jews and to all the world, us Gentiles included, that Jesus came to save every kind of sinner, every kind of background, every kind of skin color, every kind of culture, ethnicity. Jesus came to save all kinds of people, not just one kind of people. But the woman at the well doesn't seem or doesn't appear to be taking Jesus very seriously. She's basically responding sarcastically with Him with a sassy attitude, but Jesus keeps pursuing her. Aren't you glad, and there's testimonies in this room, that God didn't give up on your sassy, sarcastic attitude, right? Before He saved you, your rebellion. Jesus lovingly keeps pursuing this woman. He goes so far that He begins to delve into her private life, if you will. Notice in verse 16, He gets down to it, doesn't He? He says, "Go, call your husband, and then come back here." And she replies honestly and says, "I have no husband." Jesus responds, "You're right in saying you have no husband." So then He's not only diving into the personal, He's diving into the unknowable unless He's God, omniscient. He says, what does He say to her? "You're right in saying you have no husband. What you have said is true. You've had, what, 5 husbands. And the man that you live with now is not your husband." So you can tell then from her reply to that, that I think for the first time, she's starting to be a little less sassy, a little less defensive, a little more like, this guy's different. What does she say in verse 19? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, I sure hope so, or else and there's no internet back then, so it's not like He's going, "Okay, who's this gal over here? Okay." No, I mean, this is the omniscient Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." It seems that she's at least at some level demonstrating what we called last week a conviction of sin. There's a conviction there that what Jesus is saying is true, a conviction over her rebellion, her sinfulness against God. But she still lacks something, at least. One, she lacks faith. We know that because she also lacks repentance. Conviction of sin, feeling bad for doing wrong, is not repentance. This woman has not repented yet. She has, because if she had, she would have forsaken her lifestyle. Said, yes, Jesus, you're right. And I here declare it to be no more. I want to turn away from it. I will forsake it. I commit to forsaking this sin that you have enlightened my mind to and about. You have challenged me. I will have a change of mind. That's what repentance is, that leads to a change of life. So, excuse me. Well, her particular sin, what is her particular sin struggle? What is her particular struggle with sin? And we all have them. We all have our own particular favorites. But we have more in common than you realize too, right? We're all sinners. What is her particular sin struggle? It's fornication. Well, that'll speak to the world today, won't it? Not just the world today. I mean, back then too. Nothing has changed. Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. Fornication is her struggle particular. This woman has experimented, if I may use that word that way, and it's true. This woman has experimented with five husbands. It was an experiment, almost like a car, you know, trading them in, trading them out, buying, selling, and trying it out, experiment. At some level, this woman must have viewed her husbands as idols to be worshipped in place of God rather than men who are created in God's image. And this is a very common thing. We do this with husbands or wives or with children or with pastors or with co-workers or bosses. We put them in the place of God. And here's the problem with that. There's a lot of problems with that. One of them is that which you love, you will come to hate if it's your idol. You cannot maintain a love for an idol for very long without coming to hate that idol eventually. And so she had come to be displeased with these husbands. And maybe they were doing the same thing. Maybe they were displeased with her because they were treating her like an idol instead of like a woman created in the image of God. So when they are no longer being satisfied, their thirst is no longer being satisfied emotionally, spiritually, physically, whatever the case may be, they divorce. It's fornication. So, notice Jesus, because see, I already know what's going on. I know the American mind. I live in America. I know the American mind. I know the sinner's mind, because I'm a sinner too. I know the debate that's going on. The lawyer is already coming up and saying, well, surely there's excuses for her. You don't know her background. Who are we to judge? We are no one to judge. But Jesus Christ, are you going to debate with Jesus' assessment of the situation? Jesus gives this woman no wiggle room. Did you notice that? It's not like he said, but I understand what was going on. Let's pose a rhetorical question. Were one or more of these husbands deadbeat husbands? Very possibly. It could be. But notice, he doesn't even go into the history. He doesn't go into any of that. He just makes the case, lady, you are full of sexual sin. So while there are, and you can go back and listen to sermons I've preached or go read some of my blogs or just talk to me personally, there are biblical reasons for a divorce that make them it permissible. But many divorces are devoid of those biblical permissions. And not all of them, but many of them are. And according to Jesus, here in this story, there was no excuse for this woman's serial polygamy. Polygamy, more than one husband, back to back to back to back. Because of her poor choices and her bad experiences, this woman at the well apparently had lost her respect for the sanctity of marriage. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Divorce is skyrocket levels in our nation over the last 40, 50, 60 years. People have a bad taste in their mouth for marriage. So what do people begin to do? They begin to redefine marriage in their own eyes, according to what's right in their own eyes. Now, she is living as a woman in perpetual textbook fornication with a man who's not her husband because she has lost a respect for the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. She's given up all hope. And I understand that. You understand that. We understand how sin can breed hopelessness in us. So we can relate to this woman. But still, Jesus comes with the hardcore truth of the situation. So she, thankfully, is showing signs of conviction, at least. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I'm recognizing that this is a conversation that's very spiritual, and I recognize that." But then she very quickly begins to turn the subject again, doesn't she? Look at verse 20. She brings up a hotly debated issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. By the way, when you go into evangelism with people, we'll talk more about evangelism next week. When you evangelize with people, they're going to try to smoke screen you and rabbit trail you and get you off on everything. They're going to bring up Democrats and Republicans and independents. They're going to bring up American history. They're going to bring up German history and Chinese history. They're going to bring up the Crusades. They're going to bring up this. They're going to bring up that. Anything to get you off their trail. Anything. They'll bring up every excuse imaginable so that they cannot come underneath the microscope of God's Word empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what does she say to him? Verse 20, hotly debated between these two religious groups. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. When the woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, they're sitting at Jacob's well, it's very likely, some commentators have pointed this out, it's very likely she turned the head and pointed. Because you know what overshadowed what was in the background right there at Jacob's well was Mount Gerizim. It was right there. It was visible. And she probably just said, our father said, we believe we're to worship right here. That's where God told us to worship. The Samaritans claim that God, in Deuteronomy 11 and chapter 27, commanded his people, Israel, to worship at Mount Gerizim. And indeed, if you just read those verses in isolation, you might get that idea. But there are problems with their interpretation of the Bible. And this is very common, too. People like to pick and choose what part of the Bible they want to believe and what they want to apply. You see, for one, the Samaritans only believed that the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, Pentagon, five sides, Pentateuch, were God's word. So all the rest had no authority in their life because it wasn't from God. Only the first five books. And so they would ignore verses like 2 Chronicles, we're about to read it, and another place in the book of Psalms talks about Jerusalem is where the temple of God is to be built. That is where God's people are to worship. So, for example, Second Chronicles 6, 5 through 6. It says, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people, Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Unless you don't believe the rest of the Bible. And we have people doing this, all the time. They say, well, I don't really accept that book, or I don't accept that phrasing, or I don't accept it's corrupted, or whatever, these things. But here's the end of the day, guys, either this is God's word or it's not. And if we're not going to believe it as God's word, we might as well not even be here. We have no other foundation. We have no other authority. We have no other thing that's going to keep us unified but the word of God and the truth of God's word. So now we're going to learn here, now we're learning from the story that the Samaritans have two problems. It's really the same problem because Jesus is the same yesterday and tomorrow. But the other problem is not only do they not accept anything but the first five books of the Bible, now they are in direct confrontation and conflict with Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament. Right? He is telling us in verses 21 through 26 that they are in error. You say, well, he wasn't very kind in his evangelism. It's not about being kind, it's about being truthful. Now, we can be kind in our truthfulness, and I dare say Jesus was kind. Jesus was always kind in his telling of the truth. So, we get to be a fly on the wall, this conversation. Jesus is going to correct the Samaritan understanding of where true worship ought to take place, and we get to sit and listen. And we would be wise to hear what he's got to say. When it comes to, before we get into the main points in a moment, when it comes to worship, this is still a very practical issue, is it not? In American churches and churches all over the world. Generally, churches make one of two errors, the extremes, and there's errors all along the continuum, but here's the two main ones. One, worship is over-formalized. That is a grave error. Over-formalized worship. It's when worship services like ours this morning might be filled with pomp and circumstance, excessive use of physical objects such as statues, pictures, jewelry, crosses, crucifixes, candles, spotlights, fog machines, flags, banners, furniture, gold, special programs, orders of worship, also called the liturgy or liturgical worship. These are just some of many examples. It's when you over-formalize something. Where it's like if you don't have that, you're not worshiping. It's not real. So at best, these things actually don't help you worship, though that's the claim. They detract from true worship. That's the least that they do. At the most, at the worst, it leads to worship of men and demons. Demons love when you begin to put more emphasis on the building instead of what worship really is, or the gold, or the whatever it is that we just listed. So that's the one type error. The other type error is under-formalized worship. Under-formalized worship, in which everybody seems to do what's right in their own eyes. Every church is like, well, we don't do it that way. We're going to do it this way. And it's just everybody's doing whatever they think is right. And it's sort of an under-formalized worship where there seems to be no standard at all. And I confess to you, this is not easy to navigate between the two. I mean, I don't think Matt and I are foolish enough to say that we got it all right here. Certainly not. We understand that this is a struggle for churches. It's a legitimate thing that we have to work through constantly and always be watching over. So these type churches that are under-formalized tend to be akin to more of a variety show, sideshow, circus act, a cool place to be. It's almost like going into a larger version of a Starbucks. You know, it's like, we're cool and happening at the local Starbucks. Let's expand that and let's make the whole church that way, right? And it feels that way sometimes. And so the thing is, we're always going to be careful of these extremes. Jesus comes in here and he corrects both extremes. He corrects the Samaritans. He corrects the Jews. He corrects me and you, because none of us worship the way we're supposed to all the time. So what is it that Jesus says in correcting us? Number one, the who, capitalized, the who of worship is more important than the where. And do not even start, don't start, and I've talked to people, they make this excuse, well, I don't have to go to church then. I mean, if it's not about the where. If that is your conclusion after this message, then you got to take the whole Bible into account. Okay, but anyway, the who of worship is more important than the where. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. A change is coming, and in fact has already come. She said in reply, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Remember back in verse 20? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And then Jesus comes along and reminds this lady, it is easy to fall into the trap of following a man or a woman instead of God. Following God, following people in place of God, following more about the place, the traditions, the way that we do it, going through the motions is so easy because it feels good because we know what to expect. It's comfortable. And a little bit, that's okay. We're supposed to have orderly worship. Paul tells us that in the book of Corinthians. So Jesus is saying, it's not about earthly father, Samaritan woman. It's about God, our Father. God, our Father. Our Father. There's a day coming when you will worship the Father, not here, not there, but in a different way. This, Jesus is declaring a day when the Jerusalem temple will be obsolete. That's what he's saying. Now we know spiritually, I almost said the physical first, that spiritually the Jerusalem temple became obsolete the day Jesus died. We just sang about it. Curtain torn in what? Two. At the death of Jesus on the cross, and then with the resurrection that followed, Jesus was putting a big declaration that the temple is no more. All the worship that followed thereafter, between then and 70 AD, was pagan worship because they denied Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people, Israel. So that's the spiritual obsolete. Physical obsolete came in AD 70 when the Romans marched in and for almost four years held that city under siege. And in AD 70, they burned the temple to the ground. The temple was physically destroyed, obsolete. Because of the great who, because the great who of worship is God and not about place and not about people, This diminishes the where of worship in a different way, though. So, number two, the what of worship. The what of worship is defined by the who. Who is more important than the where? And the who is the one that defines what worship is. Go figure. Go figure. I remember sitting, and Sarah was with me. It was a church planting back when in the days when I thought I was going to be a church planter in Cincinnati, and God had different plans and left me here with y'all. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot, God. No, I'm kidding. Joy of my life. Praise God I'm here. Thank God I'm here. But in that time, I thought that's what was happening. And we went to this church planter training, and they said, okay, you got to have a vision for your church. And man, Sarah and I, we prayed, we racked our brains, and we wrote stuff out. And we finally wrote this out. And I felt like, okay, Bible says this, Bible says this, Bible says this. Here's what a vision for a church plan ought to be. You know what I was told? You need to work on that. And I knew something was up then. Something's gone haywire there. You need to work on that. And I had scripture to back it up. I was blown away. The what of worship is defined by the who that we worship. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is blunt with this woman. The Samaritan's worship was false. It doesn't matter how it makes you feel. It doesn't matter if it makes you feel good. It doesn't matter all those things. It's not about what you think is right. It's about what is right. How has God defined it? What has God said about it is what is important. Their worship was false because it was their attempt to worship God apart from the true knowledge of who God is. You cannot worship God apart from knowing who He is. Who He is. John Calvin says it this way, commenting on these verses. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck down by this sentence of Jesus, as by a thunderbolt. For we learn that men can do nothing but make an error, when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. Churches doing what is right in their own eyes, whether it's the over-formalized or under-formalized, doesn't matter. Both are in the opinion of men if it's not based on the Word of God. So, many Jews were not true converts. Many of the Jews of that time were not true converts within their own religion. Jesus declares them, however, to have the true knowledge of God. What does he mean? Not that they were saved people, but they had been blessed with God's word, God's truth. They were God's covenant people. They were God's choice of people to represent his truth on the earth at that time. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. They did good sometimes and not so good other times, kind of like us, right? But with Christ coming, when Jesus came, a transition took place from the old covenant, the Old Testament, into the new covenant, the New Testament. A change is taking place. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and Jesus says, it's already here. And is now here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The great what of worship. We know who the who is, God the Father. What is the what of worship? Spirit and truth. It must come. Worship must come from within your spirit, from your soul. And it must be based on the truth. If you have one and not the other, you're not worshiping. Because people say, I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in churches. I just believe in being spiritual. You can't be spiritual accurately apart from the truth of God. Apart from the Bible. You have no foundation. You will be like a wave of the ocean. Every little thing come along. You'll just be whipped this way and that way. No, you have to have the truth. They go hand in hand. Another way of saying spirit and truth is to say heart and head. Heart and head. Spiritual worship flows from a changed heart and a changed mind. A changed heart and a changed mind. This isn't new. The Old Testament, if you were a true believer, like David, for example, or Moses, or Abraham, or Ruth, or Sarah, if you were a true believer and you worshiped, it was in spirit and in truth. It's not that it's a new thing. It's not a new thing, but it's a more completed thing, a fuller thing, now that Jesus has come come in person the first time. Therefore, we must beware of worship that de-emphasizes the mind in our services. There are pastors out there, there are churches out there that purposely try to circumvent the intellect. And they'll tell you so just in different kinds of words. They say, we want to get to the heart of the Spirit. We want to get that fervency, that excitement. And all the brain stuff, the mind, you know, that just kind of puts a damper on it. But according to Jesus, it's not worship if the mind's not involved. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and with all of our what? Mind. So if you want to be nutritious, if you want worship to be truly nutritious to your soul, we cannot settle for the cotton candy fluff worship, because it's no worship at all. Spirit and truth are both necessary. They are both dependent on a close examination of the Scripture. Listen to me, we say it a lot here. The Bible is either sufficient for your soul or it is not. Either it's enough or it's not. You say, well, you can't make such a black and white statement. No, I surely can, because that's what the Bible does. This is God's Word. If it's either enough or it's not. So we try to fill our services with it. This combination of spirit and truth is so vital that you may think, man, you're really repeating yourself a lot and going to keep doing it, aren't you? Yes, I am. Here's why, because Jesus did. Notice there in verse 24, Jesus repeats himself about it. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. The phrase God is spirit magnifies why spirit and truth are so important. You see, God alone is true. God alone is true. And God can only be related to in the Spirit. God alone is true, and God can only be related to, have a relationship with Him through the Spirit. But we have a big problem, church. The spirit of man cannot relate to God's Spirit on his own, because no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is why a spiritual birth from above is necessary. Do you see the connection between John 3 and John 4 now? John 3, unless a man is born again or born from above by the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's that? Is that going to come up there? We don't know? All right. Is that for you? Okay. One thing Jesus didn't have to deal with back then was electronic devices. But I'll go ahead and tell you this right now. I guarantee you, Satan loves to use electronic devices to distract. Amen? All right. So, praise be to God that He, Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, came down, descended from heaven to tell us the truth about salvation, to give us, to tell us the knowledge, the truth that it is by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Thank God for that. That He revealed that worship is spirit and truth. So that leads to our last point. We almost made it to the end without an interruption, didn't we? Number three, the who and what of worship are revealed in Christ. I hope you see the progression. It's easier to see in the bulletin because you got them all right there. Okay? It's not about the where. The who's more important than the where. The who defines what truth is and how to worship. And the who and the what are both revealed through Jesus alone, by Jesus. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Boy, she says she's telling more truth than she realizes, isn't she? Oh, man. The word Messiah that she uses here is based on the Hebrew Old Testament. The word word Christ is from the Greek, which is the translation used in the New Testament for the same person, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of God. Though the Samaritans were technically... This is a bold statement. I'm going to say it anyway. Though the Samaritans were technically pagans, they did believe that Jesus, or rather, that the Messiah, whoever he was going to be, that the Messiah was coming, the Christ is coming. They just didn't get right who he would be or exactly what he would be like and what truth he would teach when he came. And that makes sense because their whole underpinnings. They don't even have Ezekiel, for example, that we read earlier, 37. They don't believe that's God's word. The Jews did. We do. Ezekiel 37. The Samaritans needed a revelation of Jesus Christ. They needed a revelation. They had it, but they ignored it in the Old Testament. Jesus, what better way than the Messiah himself to come to a town of Samaria and to tell them himself? Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. There in Ezekiel 37, we read earlier, the Old Testament prophesied that one day Israel, though divided, would one day be reunited as one nation, one people, under one king. What's his name? Jesus. Restored to a purified relationship with God through that one king who would be like a shepherd, living forever in his holy presence. The Christ is for all peoples, the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim joined together. And at that time, the peoples were scattered. Oh, the Samaritans were basically Gentiles, folks. Basically Gentiles. And then we see the full-on incorporation of the Gentiles in the book of Acts. What's the point? A redeemed humanity chosen out from the earthly divisions that we see in this world is what constitutes true Israel. True Israel is God taking two divided sticks and putting them together in with one shepherd. His name is Jesus. One people of God, one church of God, one spirit, one baptism, one truth. So when Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he, he's putting a period on the end of the discussion. This woman, she's thrown out smoke screens, oil slicks, excuses. She's debated. She's thrown out theology. She's thrown out sociology and economics, it seems. Just everything she can throw out at him. She's throwing all these arguments out. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. It's a period at the end of the argument. The language is literally, I myself am he. This is at least, probably more, at least a tipping of the hat to his deity. That he is the great I am who I am of Exodus 3:14. Because that's exactly the way they translate it into Greek in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord. Matthew 11:27, Jesus himself says it this way. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Samaritans need a revelation, and they got it. Right, I mean, face to face. Revelation, speaking the truth. I'm here. I am he. And here today, we have a revelation from God called the Bible. We have John chapter 4, a revelation from God to tell us Jesus is the he to believe on. So either this woman, by this point in the story, and there's more to come next week, either this woman will believe or she'll go on miserably thirsting forever. You see, I believe when it comes to the doctrine of hell and the teaching on hell, we need to help people understand there's other illustrations. There are other terrible ideas that try to describe what hell is like. Here, it will be a miserable thirst forever because the tainted, nasty, stagnant pond water that she had been drinking of all of her life spiritually was not satisfying. It was making her sicker and sicker and sicker and more unhealthy, spiritually dead. This woman needs living water bubbling up forever and ever and ever. So either she will believe that Jesus is the way, the only way to heaven, or she will not, and she will go on thirsting forever for that which she knows nothing about. God forbid that we would allow any type of, quote, religious ceremonies, formalized, over-formalized, under-formalized, that we'd be easily offended by, well, the music wasn't exactly what I liked, or the translation he used of the Bible wasn't just right, or I don't like the way he dresses, I don't like the way the people dress, I don't like their attitudes, I don't like their behaviors. I think we should have some candles. I think we should have some gold. I think we should strip all this away, not even have a building, just go out and stand out under a tree. Whatever your religious presupposition is that you think worship ought to be, don't let that keep you from drinking of the living water of Jesus Christ. That's what you need most of all. But people come into the church buildings and they walk away disappointed. I believe this woman eventually, at the end of the story, she's going to walk away a satisfied lady. She's not there yet. I think she's going to be. But until then, how will we walk away from this? Are you satisfied with the living water that Jesus has provided for you and by his death on the cross? Or are you still thirsty? Take a drink. How do you take a drink? You believe. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe. You turn from your sin and say, my sin's killing me. It's wrong. It's terrible. And you go to Jesus who died for your sins. Take a drink. Let's worship him today. Lord, I do pray this for each of us. We don't want to just play religion. We don't want to get into the, well, I'm Baptist, you're Presbyterian, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant, I'm Jewish, I'm Samaritan, I'm Muslim junk that we get all wrapped up in. Jesus, he just comes along and he says, there's true worship and it's in spirit and in truth, and that only comes by way of revelation from me, he says. So God, I pray this morning that if there's any hang-ups, any hindrances, any roadblocks, any rebellion, any pride, I ask you to crush it in the hearts of men, women, and young people right now. I ask for nothing less than you to crush their pride. Because only until you crush our pride will we come to you. Lord, I pray that you will help every sinner in this room realize that they cannot go on refusing you forever and get away with it. That their pride is not stronger than you. You do win out in the end. Your righteousness, your judgment, your wrath, your righteousness, it wins in the end. Your love, yes. Your mercy, yes. Your grace, yes. And your judgments, yes. You win. You always win. We want you to win because you're good. I'm not. No one in this room is. No one in this world is. No one is good. No one is righteous. We all need the cross of Christ. We all need the living water that he alone can provide. May we drink it up today, Lord. May we praise you. May we rejoice in what you've done in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.